Matthew chapter 14, and I'll be reading from verses 22 to 33. Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Beginning at verse 23. Keep in mind, this event takes place prior to the event we read of earlier. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" As a very young child, I think I was just 5, I grew up on an army base in Kingston, and my parents sent me to the local swimming pool to learn how to swim. Well, my first year consisted more of standing than swimming. And you just stood on the bottom, and the goal was to put your face in the water, which I refused to do because I thought water would get up my nose, fill my brain, and I would drown. Well, you think it's funny now. I remember being horrified putting my face in the water. So I failed. My parents were undaunted by my lack of ability, and they sent me back. I had to repeat beginners. How low is that? So finally, I managed to get my face in the water and made the guy around me happy there, the guy who was teaching us. But that wasn't enough for them. No, we had to go to the deep end now. Deep end that's over your head. It didn't look like it was over your head because the water was all calm and the bottom looked like you could reach down and touch it, but it was 10 feet, and to a 6-year-old, that was an immense distance. So they had us go in over the edge of the pool, and we hung on to the edge. I remember him telling me, "Now hang on to the edge." What an irrelevant thing to tell me. Oh, I never thought of hanging on to the edge so I wouldn't sink. But then, of course, he said, "Now I need you to push off." We thought he was insane, but we did. We pushed off, and then you thrashed and kicked and threw your arms around until eventually you swam the 6 inches back to the edge of the pool again. Next lesson, he pushed us away farther. Pushed us away farther. He kept telling us we wouldn't drown. He would jump in and save us. I didn't really believe him, but I'm sure that's what he would have done. And eventually we found out we could get out there, and by thrashing and kicking and moving our arms and in some semi-intelligent way, we could keep our head above water. And eventually they taught us how to go back and forth across the pool, and we learned the different strokes, and we learned how to life save and a variety of other things. I spent about 6 years in a swim club swimming competitively, and I'd mastered the idea of not drowning, but I never ever got over my fear of deep water. Deep water, in my mind, is dangerous water. Now, in all seafaring nations, of which there are many around the world, those with any coastline at all on the sea, who have individuals that make their living on the sea, have always paid a high price in ships and lives when it comes to surviving and making a living on the sea. In Lunenburg, Nova Scotia, Mary Lynn and I would like to travel east when we can. There is a fisherman's memorial, one of many on the East Coast, but this is quite a special one. It consists of this central marble obelisk, this marble pillar. And then on each of the major points of the compass, northwest, southeast, and then in between, the northeast, southwest, and so on, there were these eight triangular marble pillars. And on those pillars were carved and engraved the names of all those who had sailed out of Lunenburg since 1890 and had died at sea. There were hundreds of names. And what you found really shocking at times is you'd come to a name like the McCalls, and you'd see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 names from the same family. Brothers, uncles, fathers, related over the years, they had perished at sea. And there's an inscription that says, dedicated to the memory of those who have gone down to the sea in ships and have never returned, and as a tribute to those who continue to occupy their business in the great waters. Deep water can be dangerous water. Well, we come in Matthew 8 here to some deep water in these little verses, verses 23 to 27. I want to look, first of all, at the stormy sea. Has anybody here ever been caught in a storm somewhere, on a boat, on the water somewhere, you had a fear that maybe the boat wasn't going to make it? Anybody? Come on, Joe. There must have been times on the Wabagishik where you didn't think we were going to make it back to shore. The storms whipped up. The waves must have been, 2 feet high out there. It was shocking. It is a scary thing. Scary thing to be on water and think that maybe what you're in is going down and you're going down with it. Now, I have to assume that Peter, Andrew, James, and John, by the time they reached adulthood, knew of people who had died at sea. I mean, they were fishermen. They lived in a fishing village, and other people had gone out, and there were some severe storms, severe squalls that came up on Galilee. And they must have known of people who didn't make it back in terms of their ships. They had sailed out but never came back. They knew that a boat could be swamped by waves or capsized by the wind. To survive, you had to be sea smart. You had to understand. You had to recognize. You had to understand the wind. You had to understand tide. You had to understand currents. You had to understand what your boat could withstand and what your boat couldn't. You had to know when to head for shore and when to stay out. There is a program that I know of at least three students from our school have gone on over the years. It's called, one of them is called Class Afloat. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of it, but what you do for a year is you sail. You sail on a big sailing ship. You crew a ship. There's, I think, four adults, and then there's 40 student crew members. And you crew this sailing ship, if not around the world, a good portion of the way around the world. And that's your school year. When you come back, you get 6 credits. You get history. You get a credit in knot tying, I guess, which is important at university. One of our students, I remember he would send pictures back. Pictures of him swimming in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, swinging off the yardarm, out into the ocean, and dropping into the water. And they're 1,000 miles from anywhere, having a great time. Well, he was at the school the other day, and he reminded me of the fact that I think it was 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, one of the Class Afloat ships went down. It was out off the coast of Brazil, and it had gone out of certain radar range, and the ship was keeled. It was in the wind, and it was sailing the way it was supposed to sail. And then suddenly this bizarre wind came. I don't know what it was called, but something. And it blew off the shore, and all it did was take the ship in, push it down another 10, 15 degrees. What happened then is the edge of the ship, the gunnels, went below the water, and it never righted again. So here are all these kids out in the middle of the ocean. No one knows where they are. The ship took 20 minutes to sink, and every one of the kids got into lifeboats, every one of them. And they were on the ocean for 2 days before anybody came and found them. My friend was saying he thought that would be the end of this particular program. On the contrary, they have purchased and built a new boat, and they have such a demand, it has gone up exponentially since the ship went down. Go figure, young people. Well, that sounds cool, going down at sea. Well, quick things can happen on the ocean. The disciples, they would have experienced storms, different levels, calm ones, some perhaps that were more severe. Nothing seems to arise in Matthew chapter 8 here that indicates that there was any threat of a storm. It seemed to be a calm night. Jesus gets in the boat, and the disciples, they sail away with him. And the people that would be manning the boat, of course, would be James and John, Andrew, Peter, those who were familiar with the boat. There were landlubbers on there. Matthew the tax collector, I'm not sure he was all excited about this, or Simon the zealot, whoever else was out there. A little at sea, literally speaking. But they were in good hands. Peter seemed to have quite an affinity for the water, didn't he? Peter didn't seem afraid of the water often at all. In John 21, verses 4 to 8, we won't read that section, but I'll just remind you of it. This is when Jesus, after his resurrection, is appearing to the disciples on the beach. And he's asking if they've caught any fish. And they said, no, we haven't. He said, well, why don't you throw your net on the other side of the boat? Sure, I'm sure there's fish on this side of the boat. When there's not fish on this side of the boat, must have thought the fishermen. But they did. And there was this massive catch of 153 fish. And they suddenly realized it's the Lord. They're 100 yards from shore, and what does Peter do? Peter puts on his little cloak, and he jumps in the sea, and he swims to shore. Now, there's a man that's comfortable around water. He wanted to get to shore faster than the boat could get there. Wasn't concerned about the fish anymore. He wanted to get on shore and see Jesus. Then, of course, we read that passage. I asked Gord to read John 14. Here's another account of a storm involving Peter and Jesus. And here they are, they're out on the water, and they've run against contrary winds. It doesn't sound like the ship is threatened at this particular point. They're just not making much headway. They haven't been able to get to the other side yet, or they're caught somewhere offshore. And then, of course, they see someone walking on the water. They're not sure who it is. They think it's a ghost of some kind. And Jesus cries out, no, be calm. It's okay. It's me. It's just me. And, of course, Peter says, well, Lord, if it's you, then have me come out to you. And the Lord says, come. And out he goes, and he starts walking on the water. I'm not sure. We all must have pictured what it'd be like to get out of that boat and just walk on the water. Walk on the water. To break some law of physics. I don't understand physics, but I'd love to break a law of physics someday. And here he is. He's walking on the water. Until, of course, he sees Jesus, and then his eyes come off Jesus, and he sees the storm. Must have been a thought went through his mind. What do you think question went through his mind? What am I doing? And down he goes. Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out and he pulls him up out of the water, pulls him up out of the water, defying the law of physics once again. To every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And there's Jesus stepping on water, pulling Peter up out of the water, and they walk back to the boat. They get up out of the boat, and he asks them that same question. He said, why did you doubt? Why did you have so little faith in me? So Peter in the water is something that we see quite a bit of in Scripture. So deep water, stormy waters, troublesome waters, stirred up waters. For those of us that haven't been on ships or boats all that often, it still strikes a chord with us, doesn't it? In terms of our lives. Because we've had our lives stirred up. We found ourselves in stormy situations. We understand to some degree what these individuals were facing. A situation that perhaps was so terrifying to us, was so heart-wrenching. We didn't see a way out. And all it left us with was a feeling of fear. Fear and terror. Well, we have folks here tonight who are in the midst of such a storm. We can't see it, we can't tell, but something you're looking at tomorrow may not be all that appealing, may be very troublesome. People may find in their own spiritual life that they're storm-tossed. Physically it may happen, emotionally it may happen. There may be struggles within the family. There may be a variety of different things where you find yourself tonight tossed on a sea the way these particular disciples were. But we're going to come and see to deal with that in just a moment. So first of all, we see the storm. Secondly, we need to see the sailors' response to the storm. I want to focus on this just for a bit because I don't want us to underestimate the seriousness of this. These men thought they were going to die. That's how serious it was. It wasn't just a little blow-up. This was something that was quite serious. Because here we have experienced sailors in the boat, and if they're concerned, imagine what their poor landlubber friends are thinking. When they start to see the experienced sailors start to panic and start to say, I don't know what else to do. There's nothing else to do. There must have been concern all around. They must have tried everything. They must have done all the usual routines of adjusting sail, either steering into the wind or getting the ship around and running with the wind. The last thing you want in a situation like this is to let your boat or let your ship turn sideways into the waves, right? Because that's when a wave comes and takes your ship and just broaches. It just turns over and the ship goes down. Perhaps the sailors didn't worry quite as soon as the others did, but eventually they got to the point where they had tried every trick, every reasonable effort. There were no other sailing options open to them. There was nothing left for them to do. And then they had this aha moment, this amazing thought. We need help. We've done everything we could on our own, and it's not working. We need help. And they turn, and we see them flee to Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't very far away. Jesus was just in the boat himself. He was in there, and he was sleeping. But they only came to him after they had tried everything on their own. Now, whatever faith they might have claimed they had in a protective and providential God to do his sovereign work and to oversee them for good seems to have evaporated at this particular point. They weren't calmly sitting there wondering what God was going to do at this point. They felt their end had come, and they flee to Jesus. They woke him because he seemed unconcerned. He was in the back of the boat. He was sleeping. The storm didn't seem to concern him at all, and they cried out to him with these particular words, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing. Save us, we're perishing." Fear is very high on the list of things that minimizes our ability to rest in the Lord. We know that, don't we? There are a number of things that can shake our ability to rest and trust the Lord. I would suggest fear is something that's very high on that list. It takes away our ability to be at peace in trying, difficult circumstances. The disciples up to this point have been eyewitnesses of his great power. Even at this point in his ministry, they had seen his great mercy. They had seen his healing abilities. They had experienced his love for them. And if they had been asked while they were on shore, "Listen, you're going to be out on the boat with Jesus. Do you have any concerns about being out there as long as Jesus is there?" Would have been a resounding no. We feel perfectly safe with Jesus with us. But within the storm, their perspective changed. And that's a weakness we have as Christians, isn't it? Before the storm comes, we're sure that we're ready. We're sure that we're prepared. We're sure that no matter what comes our way, we're going to be able to stand. Because we've studied and we've prayed and we've read and we've sought to walk according to the kinds of things the Lord has directed us to do. But then we find ourselves inside the storm, and our ability to see clearly can really be clouded, can be affected, because our perspective suddenly is changed, because other emotions, other feelings within us get up and they crowd out our ability to be faithful, which is what Jesus was looking for in this particular case. So when the hypothetical became real, their strength and their courage, it fled, as did their faith in the Lord's apparent willingness to help, because to them, he seemed absolutely unconcerned. Now, we need to note here that fear did not completely rob them of their reason and of their senses. They didn't jump overboard. They didn't kill themselves, as some people would do in situations like that. They went to the Lord. They knew he was there, and they fled to him. So even though their faith was not a big faith at this particular point, they still had faith. They knew where to turn. They knew where to go. And they turn to Jesus and they ask him, they plead to him for salvation of this particular circumstance. So on one level, they lacked faith and they were rebuked by the Lord for it. We'll see that momentarily. But on the other hand, they knew where their help lay. So we've got the storm. We have the sailor's response to the storm. And now in the third situation, or the third place, we see Jesus' response to the storm. They wake Jesus up, and he comes up. It must have been fairly chaotic. The storm was chaotic. It was an extreme storm. And the men were all in a panic. "Lord, save us, save us. We're perishing. Lord, we're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. Help us." And Jesus looks at them, unconcerned with the storm. And he asks them a question. He says, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" Must have stopped them. Perhaps they looked around and they wanted to say, "Why are we afraid? Look, look, everything's falling apart. Everything's coming down. Everything's coming to an end. That's why we're afraid." Jesus says, "No, I'll tell you why you're afraid. Because you just have a little faith.
That's why you're praying.
The insinuation, of course, is that if you had big faith, if you had strong faith, you wouldn't be afraid. Even in a circumstance where it looked as if your life was going to be taken from you. Jesus was very concerned about faith. Not so much saving faith in this instance, right? In terms of individuals and their thoughts about Jesus, they're still understanding who he is. He is still revealing to them who he is in his humanity. But he's looking for a level of absolute, complete, total trust. That no matter the circumstance, they'll be able to rest in him and trust him. All circumstances. He had been revealing himself to them in astounding ways. They had seen his healings, they had seen the exorcisms, they had heard his teaching. Still, at this point in their life, they weren't really sure who they were dealing with, were they? We see that in verse 27. We see that question, what sort of man is this? Did you notice the progress that was made by the time we came to chapter 14? Just to flip over to 14 again. At the end of that particular instance on the sea, at the very end, he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Look at the response there. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. See, there becomes an awareness. The Lord is revealing himself to them through a variety of different things, and bit by bit, their understanding is growing, and the light is going on, and they're starting to piece together, by the work of the Spirit, who it is they're actually dealing with. But here, they're left with a question. Who is this man? Who is this man? So they weren't sure who they were dealing with, though, as I said, it would become more evident over time. And it would become a spirit of worship, it would become a spirit of adoration, and that faith would ultimately cast out fear. It would. Jesus was concerned about these individuals being faithful, being full of faith. And so he asked them that question, why do you have so little faith? Now, even though they went to Jesus for help, I don't think they had any real idea what he would do. Right? I'm sure children go to parents for help when they're afraid. I don't think they really know what the parents are going to do. Dad, here comes a bear. Okay, get behind me, son. I'll deal with it. They just know that's a safe place to be. Their parents have provided them safety and security their entire life, and that's where they go when they're afraid. Though they have no idea what they're going to do. I don't think the disciples had any idea what Jesus was going to do. Lord, help us. We're dying. Look at the storm, the boat. It's coming apart. We're going down. Help us. I don't think they thought this. Lord, with the word, we want you to rebuke the wind and bring a great calm so we can float gently to the other side. I really don't think that was in the mind of the disciples. I think they were shocked by what they saw. I think they were. We see that again in verse 27. What sort of man is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Because we know what Jesus does. It says with a word. Mark tells us he uses this little phrase. He just says, peace, be still. I want you to try to picture what took place in that moment. I've seen storms. I've seen them build. And I've seen them die down. I have never seen a storm cease. I've never seen waves cease. Even after the wind goes, there is this resident energy in the water that has to dissipate over time, but not in this particular circumstance. Because look what we read. We read this. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. That's amazing. There was chaos, and the Lord says, be still, and there was calm. And there are the men in this boat, floating quietly on the sea. And they ask the question, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The Lord of creation. He's being revealed to them. To the Lord, this was, well, dare I say, nothing. He'd set all these physical laws in motion. He could intercede and set them aside anytime he chose. We saw him do that on a number of occasions. Here's a man who raises the dead to life. Here's the man who heals any disease that would be brought before him. Here's a man who speaks to the wind and he speaks to the sea, and it goes from being chaotic to being calm in just the blink of an eye. So at one moment, here's a storm reckless enough to bring experienced sailors to their knees, and in the next, There was a great calm. Chaos to calm in a heartbeat. So we have the storm. And we have the disciples' response to the storm. And then we have Jesus and his response to the storm. And then we ask ourselves, so what does this mean to us? Well, there are numerous applications in this particular section. We're going to look at a few parallels between the experience of the disciples described in this situation and our own lives. Perhaps to look at a number of ways that relate directly to our day-to-day level of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, please don't think I'm saying any of these things as a rebuke to anyone other than myself. Because most of what I'm looking to say is to be an encouragement to you. To be an encouragement. We have to deal with realities. We don't want to be discouraged by certain realities. We just need to be aware of them. And when we're aware of them, we can pray to the Lord to help us sort them out and to set them right. That's what we're looking to do. So in these next few minutes, please believe that I'm trying to encourage us in terms of our faith and having a greater faith in Jesus Christ. So when that question gets asked, why are you afraid? Why do you have so little faith? We will have a response. So number one, true saving faith is often mingled with much fear. True saving faith is often mingled with much fear. Sometimes people will think that because someone is afraid in a circumstance that we would hope they would show courage in, that perhaps it's an indication the person is not saved at all. That may be the case, but it's not necessarily the case, because true saving faith is often mingled with much fear. Most of us in this room will be ready to state that we're ready to follow Jesus in all circumstances, in all situations. Yet in a time of great trial, we can find ourselves afraid. We have been determined we're going to witness to this particular person at school or at work in our family. Lord, listen, I'm ready. All I need is an opportunity. Lord, you give me an opportunity, I'm there. The opportunity arises. We go cold. And we start thinking of consequences. We start thinking about potential dominoes that may fall from this, the consequences within our family and what it may mean. And all those things rush through our mind and suddenly we back down. We say, Lord, no, that wasn't the right moment. No, Lord, give me another one. I'll be ready the next time. You have to love Peter. Because Peter's us, isn't he, in Scripture. Peter looks at Jesus. He looks him in the eye. He says this, listen. He said, I will lay down my life for you. I will die for you. You think he meant it? Sure he did. He meant it. He believed it with his whole heart that he would die for Jesus. The Lord looks at him and says, Peter, let me tell you the truth. Tonight, you'll be afraid. And you will show just little faith. He says, and you'll deny me. Never, he says. And all the disciples, remember, they all joined in, never, Lord, never will we turn on you. And we know what happened. A little girl comes to him. You're one of them, aren't you? No. No, no, I'm not. We read in one of the accounts that it's with oaths. He took oaths and said, no, I swear to you, I have nothing to do with this particular man. And then he hears the cock crow. And in one account, Jesus looks at him, doesn't he? He looks at him. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. You see, we can plan and we can hope and we can prepare, but there may still come a time we find ourselves in a situation where we're afraid. See, we often have grace enough to turn to Jesus in times of trial and cry out, save us, Lord, we're perishing, the way the disciples did. But we have insufficient grace to lie still in those dark hours and actually believe that all is well. I mean, we sang tonight, didn't we? Right, about being well. It is well with my soul. Maybe we couldn't sing it with the conviction we wanted. We could certainly sing it with the volume we wanted. We love that hymn. And we sing it. We sing it in parts. Look at the little group we have here tonight. Yeah, we just raise the rafters in this place saying, Lord, it is well with my soul. Sometimes it's not as well as we would like it to be. And sometimes fear is something that interferes. So we're looking for that sufficient grace to believe that all is well, to be at peace with God, even in the most trying circumstance, the most difficult circumstance. Not just to cry out, Lord, save me, but Lord, let me be a witness for you. Let me hold to my testimony. Let me hold to my faith in the midst of this difficulty. Whether you deliver me from it or not, Lord, let me be faithful. Secondly, fear and faith seem to be inversely proportional to one another at times, don't they? Here's fear, here's faith. Our faith is high, our fear is low. It's great because we're faithful. We trust. The Lord's going to do all things well. And then the waves start. And the fear comes. We have students, our students start exams tomorrow morning. Our kids have their first exam starting at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. Most of them are writing English. You don't study for English, do you? Just go in, you make it up, and hope all goes well. Sorry, I see an English teacher cringing in the back. He's going, how dare you say that? Well, I'm a math teacher. What do I know? So you go off and you prepare yourself. Well, I've told my kids in math, the worst thing you can do in a math exam is sit down and start with question number one. Because what do you assume about question number one? We generally assume it's the easiest. But what if you can't get it? What happens to your confidence at that moment? It gets trashed. And suddenly you're going, I must be stupid. I can't even get question number one. And suddenly your anxiety starts to climb, your confidence starts to plummet, and you cannot get it back. It's gone. And it only took 30 seconds. See, my kids know there's certain types of questions that are coming. They're not aware of everything that's on the exam, but they know there are certain things. They know they're going to have to graph a trig function. You know how exciting that is, graphing trig functions. But see, they know it's coming. I say, you can prep for that. That should be the very first question you do. It's worth 10 marks. Then we're going to sketch an exponential function. You know that's coming. I'm telling you right now, it's coming. Go practice it. That means in the first 10 minutes, you've got 15 marks out of 100. And you're sailing. Your confidence is high, your anxiety is low, and you start picking that thing apart one question at a time. Then you look over the person beside you who's weeping over question one. There is this inverse proportionality when it comes to anxiety, fear, and confidence and trust. And it's the same in the Christian life. That as fear grows, guys, faith plummets. It does. Faith is the only thing that can offset fear. It's the only thing that can bring fear under control is to trust and to rest in the Lord. But they're inversely proportional to one another. Sometimes, as I said, we feel that our ship's going down. Everywhere we look, there's no sign of dawn, light, there's no sign of land. The Lord has to tell us many times in Scripture, He says, be strong and very courageous. It's a favorite phrase of His. I read the beginning of the book of Joshua again and again and again and again. And Joshua was quite a courageous man. I mean, he was a leader. He was Moses' right-hand man for 40 years. And he had seen all the things that God had done. And he was placed in charge. And the Lord said, now, Moses is dead. Joshua, it's time to pick things up. Let's move these people on. But I want you to be strong and very courageous. And he says it again and again and again and again. Why? Because fear was just around the corner. The children of Anak live there. They're massive. They have these walled cities. Picture Joshua standing and looking out across the plain at the city of Jericho. Everybody's inside. The gates are shut. You think he had any idea how he was going to tackle Jericho? None. They'd never tackled a city before. They had no military experience along those particular lines. He's standing there wondering exactly how this is going to happen. And the Lord comes and he says, well, don't be afraid. Here's the plan. And the Lord gives him a battle plan. Bizarre, but a battle plan nonetheless. You're going to walk around that city and do it once, then you can do it again, and another day, and another day, and the last day you can do it seven times, blow the trumpets, and I'm bringing the walls down. That's the battle plan. And off he goes. He says, be strong. Be very courageous. Because if you're not, he said, faith in me, trust in me, he said, will dissipate as fear rises, as fear climbs. Well, we have a great blessing as believers, and that is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. See, believing that He will always be with us is a great encouragement. And it's not as if God has to come from a far distance. God dwells here. God is in us. 24/7 He's with us. And He understands exactly our predicament. He understands exactly and precisely and in every detail our plight. Mary Lynn pointed out a phrase this morning in that section in Jonah. Remember that? It said, "And God appointed a worm." Isn't that an amazing phrase? God appointed a worm to come and tackle a plant. It was God's worm. Here's this worm he doesn't know. But he comes and he attacks the plant at just the right time. It was God's plant. He appointed a gourd to grow there. He appointed a fish. Over goes Jonah. Into the fish. The fish that God brought there. See, God understands every detail, every circumstance, and he just works it out in this marvelous way. And he says, you know what? When you don't see the land, when you don't see the dawn, he says, trust me. Trust me. Don't be afraid. Have great faith in me, and don't be fearful. Thirdly, little faith. Little faith is still heard. A simple cry from the heart of the weakest of his children catches the ear of our loving Lord. See, the disciples, their faith was waning at this particular point. They doubted. They were concerned. And yet they didn't lose all hope. And so this little cry, Lord, Lord, save us. We're perishing. And the Lord hears and the Lord listens. So even though at times our faith is weak, we cry out, the Lord hears us. He hears us nonetheless, and he responds. He does not want us to be content with a little faith, but he doesn't deny the child who possesses it and the child who displays it. We need to pray, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. I don't want to have just a little faith, Lord. I want to have great faith. And why do we want to have great faith? So people can say, wow, there's a man of great faith. There's a woman of great faith. Well, only if it leads them to some questioning and some examination of exactly where our faith lies. That it's not the man of faith, it's the object of our faith that we want people to see. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. That's who we want people to see. And we want people to see us faithful for that reason. To show them that God is good to his word. When God says that he will support and supply our every need and that he'll help us in times of trouble, if we're always seen panicking and running around, frantic that we're dying and everything's falling apart and what's happening with the world and where is God in these situations, what are unbelievers supposed to think? What a relatively useless God that is. That's not the case because God is faithful. He's faithful to us. And we ask, we need to pray, Lord, make us people, make us men and women, make us boys and girls of great faith so people will see you and will glorify you and will honor you because of that faith. Well, in the fourth place, we need to understand that our road as believers will lead us to fearful situations. Boy, I'll never forget the image that our brother gave us last week. Those rogue waves. Right? Rogue wave. Coming in and the kind of damage that it can do. And coming out of nowhere, unexpectedly. And we experience those things in our own lives. Because to follow Jesus means to face storms. And storms will come in different shapes, different sizes, different intensities. Same way we have hurricanes of different magnitudes and cyclones of different magnitudes. We have storms of different magnitudes. Some come in the form of sickness. Mild, medium, severe. Some storms come as loss. Something is lost. A job is lost. A relationship is lost. A family member is lost. An opportunity is lost. It can come in the form of bereavements. The death of a friend or a family member. An acquaintance. Storms can come in the form of disappointments. Things we've been counting on, things we've been hoping for, things we've been planning for, and we've prepared for it, and the last minute, it's as if the Lord just pulls the rug out from under our feet and says, no, not at this time, and not in this way. And the storms come. J.C. Ryle says that these storms are given to us so that we might, quote, be shown our emptiness and weakness, be drawn to the throne of grace, have our affections purified, be weaned off the world, and make us long for heaven. Those are sobering thoughts. Sobering thoughts. But he's telling us here that even the scary times, even those difficult times, even those deep water times, he says, are for our good. And see, we all know that, don't we? I don't think I've said one thing yet tonight that you folks don't know. But it's a matter of day by day believing trusting and saying, Lord, make these things real to me, that my faith might be genuine and not something that I've simply created on our own. And then the last application, I've alluded to it once already, and that is that our faith is to be in Christ. He's to be the object of our faith. We don't look to put our faith in creeds. We don't put our faith in a denomination. We don't put faith in a system of theology. We don't put faith in our own record. We certainly don't put our faith in a relative measure against the world and just how holy we can be, because it's not hard to be holy in this world. It really isn't. It doesn't take much effort, at least relative to where we see most people. But our faith is to be in the Son of God. It's to be in the Savior. It's to be in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We're to call on Him. We're to lean on Him. We're to trust in Him. We're to find great comfort and peace in Him. Real peace. Not just theoretical peace. Not just hypothetical peace. But real peace in the most difficult and trying of circumstances. Have you met people like that? Have you met people who are just facing just the worst circumstance you can imagine? And there's a calm. There's just a steady peace. There's not an arrogance. There's not a see how tough I can be in this particular circumstance and nothing's going to break me. Nothing's going to get me down. It's just this calm. The Lord knows. The Lord understands. I need to wait on, because like the sailors, we've tried everything else, haven't we? We've tried every trick we know, and suddenly we find ourselves still in the midst of this storm. And what do? We say, Lord, save me. I'm perishing. Help. And the Lord will help, because the Lord loves us. We heard a message at school. We have these little chapel readings on Friday morning. Most of them are pretty lame. They really are. They're so humanized. They're so self-centered. And it happened to be the week of the positive. The positive. And the message that came out from the person who was presenting it was, as long as we believe in ourselves, anything is possible. Well, friends, that is the biggest crock ever foisted on a high school audience. Because that's not where we find success. That's not where we find victory. That's not where we find joy, believing in ourselves. We need to tell people, no, it's found in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all these things, that's the beginning, that's the middle, that's the end of everything that's essential. Now, it doesn't mean that we just give up on ourselves. We don't think we have abilities. And there are times when we have to fall back on skills and talents and gifts that the Lord has given to us. But ultimately, at the root of it, our trust needs to be in the Lord. And that's what He's calling for here. That's what He's looking at the disciples. And He's saying, listen, just trust me. I won't let anything happen to you. But I don't choose to let happen to you. You just trust me. And you'll be fine. Well, in conclusion, then, I suggest we never know when the great trials are going to come our way. We never see, perhaps, when that rogue wave is coming. So we need to prepare ahead of time for that day. He tells us in Ephesians 6 to get on that armor of God. And what do we put up in front of us? We put up the shield of faith. And it's there for a purpose. Because we have enemies. And the biggest enemies we face, they're spiritual powers. And it says it's to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's Satan and his attacks against us. Well, how will those things be defeated? How do we defend ourselves against that type of attack? Well, it's through faith. Through faith in Christ. That's why we need to pray for a strong faith, for a powerful faith, for an ongoing faith, and not something that we simply put on every now and then, but a faith that is with us every moment of every day. We need to pray for the kind of faith that David showed when he walked out on the battlefield and reached down and picked up what? A big rock? A big stick? A sword, a spear, anything. If he had talked to anybody on the battlefield, he'd say, you need at least this. They tried. They put the helmet on, and they put the shield on, everything. He couldn't even walk in these things. So he walks out in his little shepherd's outfit, probably barefoot or sandals, and as he's walking out to face the giant, what does he reach down? He reaches down, he picks up five little stones. I heard some person tell me once, oh, he showed lack of faith there, because he picked up five. Well, I believe that's a stretch and a bit of a shot at poor David. I don't think David knew he'd take the giant down in one stone. I don't think he knew that. He just knew the giant was coming down. That's what he knew. And that was the only weapon he had. He'd taken down a bear. He'd taken down a lion. He'd taken down anything that had tried to attack his sheep. And this is the weapons that he used. God had blessed him in the past, and he believed with his whole heart God would bless him now. And look what he says. He looks out at Goliath and he says, you come to me with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. So we need to ask God for great faith. Great faith. And he'll grant it according to his promise. And he will be less fearful when it comes to facing our giants, our storms, those difficulties that we know will come, or for some of us are already here. Oh, the Lord is gracious. The Lord will bring us through, and the Lord will indeed sustain us. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this day thanking you for faith, which we believe is a gift from you. Lord, to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we only come because you have worked in our heart beforehand. You've opened our eyes to see how glorious and how great and how wonderful he is, and how there is no hope outside of him. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Lord, we just praise you for the saving faith that you have granted. But Lord, we pray for daily faith, for living faith, for life faith, to live lives, Lord, that honor you, that respect you, that show a confidence and a trust, that you give us the courage we need, Lord, to face the giants and the storms that we encounter in this world. Lord, not that we might be thought highly of. Oh, but though our God might get great glory through it all. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to close, friends, we're going to sing together in Trinity Praise.